trust that you can say with Karen and Andrew today, your heart is filled with thankfulness, with gratitude to the one who reigns above, to the one who is worthy of praise and glory and honor. Last week, we came together and we had just a brief look. In fact, I had a number of people asking me why it was so quick last week. We were done very early. Well, I did that for the purpose that this week we could run a little bit over time, because this week my plan is to go through an entire chapter. And we're not going to miss one verse. We're not going to miss one word. I think we just need to buckle in. So maybe if you brought your lunch, it's okay to bring that out. I want you to turn to our chapter today in Psalm 117. And we're going to do the absolute entire chapter of Psalm 117. Okay, somebody, good. Psalm 117, this has been identified by scholars as being the middle of the Bible, middle chapter in the Bible. It is the center. We've come today to the center of Holy Scripture. This psalm, Psalm 117, is intended or was intended for corporate worship, and most likely it either opened the service or it was used as the benediction, and maybe one of each. It calls attention, this psalm calls attention to the wideness. So the theme of this psalm is the wideness of the mercy or the faithfulness of God. In other words, this psalm is about the fact that the mercy of God or the faithfulness of God is not limited to the nation of Israel, but rather it extends beyond every ethnic boundary and crosses into every nation of the world. For that reason, this psalm is often called an international psalm. The author calls all of the nations of the earth to praise the Lord. But there's also something else that's pretty obvious about this psalm. We're coming today to the shortest chapter in the Bible. Interesting that Psalm 117 is only one psalm removed from the longest chapter in the Bible. That chapter, chapter 119, is 174 verses longer than this one. Just two verses, 17 Hebrew words make up this chapter. 17 Hebrew words, small in stature, mighty in nature. One commentator, David Dixon, said this: in God's worship, it's not always necessary to be long. Can I get an amen? All right. In God's worship, it's not always all necessary to be long. Few words sometimes say what is sufficient, and this short psalm gives us to understand that truth. Yet while it's very brief and it's concise, it is no less powerful. This psalm is the poster child to the saying, short and sweet and hard to beat. This is a small, but it is a powerhouse of truth. It is the mighty midget of the Psalms. Psalm 117. And as we come to this text this morning, what I want to show you are three facets. So we're going to take this psalm and look at it like it's a diamond or a jewel. And I'm just going to hold it up and I'm going to turn it a little bit and say, look at this facet. I'll turn it again and say, look at this facet. I'll turn it again and say, look at this facet. Three facets of this psalm. But if we're going to get there to understand it, we need to first read it. So let me read Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. For great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Now, I might lose my voice somewhere through this, but you'll understand if that's the case. This is just a really a beautiful, beautiful psalm that calls attention to the wideness of the mercy of God. And I'm holding it up now as a gem, as this diamond, this beautiful jewel to behold. And the first facet that I want to call your attention to is the exhortation. There is an exhortation to praise. In other words, the psalmist is exhorting people to praise. The psalmist has an intended audience. And the intended audience is very clear right from the text. Who's the audience? Verse 1, all nations, then all peoples. In other words, he's not limiting his audience, but he's rather calling people from every nation, from every people, from every race on the earth. He's exhorting. Some people have said this is an invitation. It's not so much an invitation as much as it is an imperative command. There's no question about any middle ground here. He is commanding. This is an exhortation above all exhortations. It is a command. It is an authoritative imperative, something that must happen. And one of the things that I want to point out to you about this psalm really flows out of our study that we laid for us, the foundation from the book of Genesis. And by the way, many things will come from that foundation for us. You remember what happened back in Genesis 10, following the earth-wide flood? In Genesis chapter 10, we begin reading about the propagation of the nations and how the people were being scattered following the flood. Then, of course, Genesis 11, we have this terrible thing that takes place with the Tower of Babel, where all of the languages, not only were the nations beginning to be separated and scattered throughout the world, but now the languages are scattered throughout the world. And it would seem at that moment that Satan would have his way, that Satan is having his heyday, and that he is ultimately working his slimy little hands into the heart of God's plan to redeem man, because he's separating the nations, he's separating the languages, so that the message of the gospel, the truth of God, cannot penetrate into these other lands. It really seems quite hopeless by the time we get to the end of chapter 11 of Genesis. But not so fast. Because then we come to Psalm chapter 117. And the psalmist is now calling what? All nations, all languages, all peoples to praise the Lord. That which would have seemed to counter effect the glory of God was actually intended to heighten the glory of God. And he is calling all nations and all peoples to praise the Lord. This psalm is looking forward to the day when people from every language and nation and tribe and tongue will be gathered before the throne that is set in heaven, worshiping the one who has been slain in order to redeem men for God. This psalm is looking forward to that which is going to take place as we read about it in Revelation chapter 5. It's an exhortation. It's a command. The psalmist, by God's grace, is looking down the corridors of time, and he's commanding all peoples and all nations, all languages, to worship, to praise the one true God. In fact, the very first word of the psalm is the Hebrew word hallel, or from which we get hallelujah, praise. That's how it's often translated, praise. The word literally means to shine, to shine. It is a clear call to make clear the glory of God. It is an imperative, as I said. It is a command. The psalmist is concerned above all else to exhort his audience to praise. He is exhorting us to glorify God, to shine the light, as it were, on God, to magnify God, to worship God, to humbly and joyfully come before the presence of the Almighty God. Praise the Lord. Shine on the Lord. And the word Lord, you notice there in your translation, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is a translator's note to you telling us that the Hebrew word that's being translated is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is a reference to God himself. Everything that God is and everything that God does is wrapped up in this term Yahweh. shine the light on who God is. Shine the light on what he has done. But then he broadens it a bit, and he says, extol him. Some of you have the translation just says, praise the Lord, all you nations. Praise him, all you people. This is a different word. This is not the Hebrew word hallel. This is the word that means to laud. It means a loud declaration. Loudly declare. Authoritatively, boldly, confidently declare him all peoples. As if to say, he is commanding people to shout on the glory or shout of the glory of the one true God. What he's doing here, by implication, he is implying the exclusivity of God. The exclusivity of the God of the Bible. In other words, friends, what he's saying is, okay, peoples of the earth, nations of the earth, shine on the one true God. Glorify the one true God. Boldly declare the one true God as if there is none other. He is the one true God. Therefore, he deserves all the praise of every man, no matter the boundaries. What he's doing, what the psalmist is doing, is really calling for submission to the one true God. He's implying here, repent. Repent, people. You pagan nations, you Hindus, you Islamists, right? You Shintoists, you pagans, you atheists, all gathered together and submit to the one true God. Turn from all of those false gods. Turn away from them because they're wrong. And turn to the one true God. And don't just turn to him, but fall before him in humble submission and shine on him. Make boldly declare that he's it, that he's the only one. Now, it's not necessarily popular to speak this way today, but it is biblical. There is only one God. And folks, all of the other gods of the world are false gods of demonic origins whose followers will ultimately perish. But you know, these words have an arrow tip on them. And the arrow is pointed right at you this morning. If I were speaking to just one person this morning, if there were just one person sitting in the congregation this morning, I would look at you directly in your eyes and I would say, this psalm has your name all over it. This psalm has your name all over it, friends. This psalm is written to you. This psalm is speaking right to you. In other words, what I mean to say is the Holy Spirit is speaking to you this morning. By virtue of him saying all nations and all peoples, he's not talking about the Jewish nation. He's not talking about the Jewish peoples alone. He's calling everybody to praise. And he's speaking to you this morning. You know what God is saying to you? What God is saying to you is he's saying this, praise the Lord. That's what he's saying. You, praise the Lord. You, praise the Lord. You, praise the Lord. Shout holy to him. Laud him. Extol him. Boldly declare him. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. You have been summoned before the king this morning. And the king who has summoned you is now commanding you. You must praise him. Extol him loudly, joyfully. Declare him. Shine on him. Sing for him. Sing to him. That's the exhortation. You must praise the Lord. You have to. That's the command. If you do not praise him, you are disobedient to the King of Kings. Okay? Is that clear? There are no options. Well, I guess there are two options. You praise him and you obey. You do not praise him and you disobey. They're the only two kinds of people here this morning. Praisers and unpraisers. Now, let me give you, we see an exhortation to praise. Let me turn the jewel a little bit. And as we turn the jewel, we're going to notice a second facet. Not simply an exhortation to praise, but now an explanation of praise. What do you mean? Praise him. An explanation. It's all hanging on the word in verse 4, or verse 2, first word, for, or because. What he's doing is he's giving the reason. He's explaining. He's expounding a bit on why he is calling us to praise the Lord. Why would you be disobedient to God if you did not praise him today? There are reasons, and these reasons are compelling reasons. In fact, I want these words and these reasons to be so pressed on your heart that the Lord might provoke deep within your soul the necessity of being a worshiper. One man said, only that man can rightly sing as this psalm, who is deeply impressed with the magnitude of the things that God has done for his people. The only one who can sing as this psalm does is one who is deeply impressed with the magnitude of what God has done for his people. What has he done? For great is his steadfast love toward us. Now you notice, steadfast love. This is probably, I think it's over 200 times this word is used in the Old Testament. It is the primary attribute of God in the Old Testament. 200 times it's used to speak of God. And it's a reference to his mercy, to his love. Everything that's bound up, God's pity, God's patience, God's kindness, God's grace, God's mercy, all of that is packaged together under this phrase, the loving kindness or the steadfast love of God. But notice that he's not just saying, praise the Lord for his mercy. He does not just say, praise the Lord for his steadfast grace. No, he says, praise the Lord for great. Great. This term, great, is a very, very vigorous word. It means it refers to something that prevails. It refers to something that prevails. For great, for prevailing, for overwhelming is the grace or mercy or patience or loving kindness of the Lord. And you've experienced that, haven't you? You've experienced the overwhelming mercy of God. I mean this subjectively. Have you been overwhelmed by the loving kindness, by the patience of God? That's what he's referring to here. That the mercy of God, the steadfast love of God is overwhelming in the subjective sense. Like, I'm just overwhelmed by the reality that God is patient toward a sinner like me. But there's not only the overwhelming in the subjective sense that he's talking about. There's overwhelming in this objective sense, in the sense that Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Every person here this morning should be overwhelmed right now. You should be overwhelmed right now. If you've never been a believer, even if you've never been a believer, right now God is working in your heart, you should be overwhelmed because, as the scripture says, though your sins be like scarlet, he will make them white as snow. Or though you be dirty in your wickedness, he by his mercy will make you pure and clean. Though you are unforgiven, he will forgive you. That is the sense of the overwhelming, the prevailing nature of the mercy of God, prevailing on us like the floods prevailed upon the earth. So if your sins are great this morning, and how many of you have great sin? If your sins are great, God's mercy has come rushing in like a flood to overwhelm, to absolutely engulf your sin. There's no air hole for your sin to get a little breath so that it can keep on keeping on. God floods it over in absolute abundance. Such is the overwhelming mercy of the one true God. He was commanding you. He's commanding you to praise him. If you're a believer this morning, you should be overwhelmed as you consider the mercy of God, who's been gracious to you. Because you, in your rottenness, you, in your sinfulness, you, in your wickedness, have done everything to outrun the grace of God, but you're outrunning it like you're trying to outrun a tsunami. And you can't get away from that tsunami. It's going to come and it's going to wash you over. Man, that's what the grace of God has done. Praise the Lord, all you peoples. Praise him, all you nations, because of his greatness, the wideness, the overwhelmingness of his mercy. Praise him. Extol him. Shout. But there's another sense of the greatness of the mercy of God. Not just the subjective sense and the objective sense, but God's mercy is great or overwhelming in the sense that it knows no boundary. It extends beyond every ethnic barrier. You don't have to be black. You don't have to be white. You don't have to be Asian. You don't have to be a certain ethnic or ethnicity to qualify. It extends beyond every ethnic barrier. It goes into every language group. It pierces every border. Listen as Spurgeon paints the words for us. He says, this mercy has been very great or powerful. The mighty grace of God has prevailed even as the waters of the flood prevailed over the earth, breaking over all bounds. It has flowed towards all portions of the multiplied race of man. In Christ Jesus, God has shown mercy mixed with kindness, and that to the very highest degree. We can all join in this grateful acknowledgement and in the praise which is therefore due. It's not limited to the circumcised. It's not limited to men. It's not limited to women. It's not limited to Gentiles or to the rich or even to the poor. Such is the greatness of the mercy of God. You either praise him or you disobey. And I am pleading with you, do not leave as a disobedient man or woman today. Notice he says, praise the Lord, all you nations, and extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us. He's looking in on himself, and he's speaking in the terms of the covenant peoples. What he's doing is he's actually, we could spend a whole sermon on just this, toward us. He's seeing the people who are outside the covenant people as though they were inside the covenant people. He's looking forward to that day when they all receive the mercy of God. But not only is he calling us to praise because of the mercy of God, he's calling us to praise because of the faithfulness of God. You see what he says? The faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. The Hebrew word for faithfulness here simply means truth. It's probably the emphasis, what he's really emphasizing is the trustworthiness of God. In other words, what he's saying is, praise the Lord because into eternity, God is trustworthy. His mercy prevails and he is forever trustworthy. In other words, he's not just saying he looks at you with pity, but he can't really do anything about it. What happened with the whole healthcare debacle in America? All right? Politicians saying, oh, we really feel bad for those people who don't have insurance. We want to give it to you. So let's give it to you. Wait, we didn't get it. Oh, well, that's because there's something happened I didn't know was going to happen. God is not like that. He's trustworthy. He not only pities you, but his pity, his loving kindness, his patience can be relied upon into eternity. He doesn't just say for life. He says it endures forever. In other words, there will never be a moment when you outlive the mercy of God. His mercy will go into, beyond eternity, forever and forever. That's why if you fail to praise him, you're a disobedient. God's faithfulness endures forever. And that's the motivating factor for praise. In the Museum of Science and Industry in Chicago, that museum is devoted to scientific discoveries that have revolutionized modern science. Among those honored in that museum is a man named Sir James Simpson. Sir James Simpson, you might not know anything about him, but he has changed your life or somebody close to you. He's the one who discovered chloroform. And so before that, even the most basic operation was a nightmare. Sir James Simpson discovers chloroform. He not only allows people to sleep through the worst horrors of operation, but he opened medical operations that were before absolutely impossible. He was a Christian. He was being interviewed by a newspaper, and the reporter came to him and said to him, "Sir, what do you, please tell me what you consider to be your greatest discovery?" And Sir James replied, "My greatest discovery was when I discovered I was a sinner in the sight of God." Not to be outdone, the newspaper man said, yes, I understand that, sir, but please tell me what then is your second greatest discovery?" And Sir James Simpson said, "By all means, my second greatest discovery was when I discovered that Jesus died for sinners like me." The greatest thing you could ever discover today is that God would die in the form of Christ for sinners like you and like me. Praise the Lord. Shine on him. Shout loudly, confidently, boldly about him. Declare him, all you people, all you peoples, every tribe and language and tongue and nation, everyone, come, there's wideness. There's a song that says there's a wideness in the mercy of God. There's a third facet, not just the exhortation to praise. Then we turn it a bit and we see the explanation of praise. But I want you to notice thirdly and lastly today, the expectation from praise. The expectation from praise. What is the expected outcome? Well, he says, the end of verse 2, authoritatively, emphatically praise the Lord. This is one Hebrew word. Can you guess what the Hebrew word is? Hallelujah. That's it. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Is that the expectation? Well, it is the expectation, but thankfully, the Holy Spirit has provided his divine commentary on this passage. And he's done that in Paul's letter to the Romans. Would you turn over to Romans chapter 15? Romans chapter 15, Paul is wrapping up his letter, and he's hoping that what will happen in the church of Rome is that there will be this welcoming attitude and atmosphere within the church at Rome, because you got Jews and you got Gentiles coming. You got those who are spiritually weak and those who are spiritually strong, and people with lots of different feelings about lots of different things. So you have, basically, you got all these moving parts and you got lots of room for friction and trouble and problems. So notice what in verse 1 of chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. What was written in former days was written for our instructions, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Here's the point. Listen, church. God has opened his arms to you, so what? So you open your arms to one another. Paul is doing a number of things, and one of the things he is doing is he is addressing the tendency within the church toward racial prejudice. And he's saying there's no room for racial prejudice at all in the church because there is a wideness to the mercy of God. He does not accept you on the basis of race. So don't you accept someone else on the basis of race. Or reject someone else on the basis of race. You see? Don't talk like that. So what does this have to do with Psalm 117? Look at verse 8. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, look at this. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him. In other words, Christ died not only to save the Jews, but Christ died to save the Gentiles, just like it shows us, just like the psalmist was prophesying back in Psalm 117 when he said, let all the nations praise him. What is expected from praise? I'll tell you what's expected. It's expected that you open your arms to all races, to all nations, that you welcome them as God has welcomed you. Don't say, praise the Lord, oh, praise the Lord, oh, praise the Lord. Oh, look at that person. Ugh. They're from this country. They're from this race. They're of this ethnicity. Oh, look at them. Yuck. Right? Don't talk like that. Because the two are antithetical. The two oppose one another. You can't say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, and then have this division in your heart with another ethnicity. Don't. Another implication of that is don't let there be any division in the church. Amen? Don't let there be divisions in this local church. That's what Paul is saying. Okay, Paul is taking the scripture, Psalm 117, and he's applying it very specifically to the local church at Rome. So that there ought to be no divisions amongst the local church. Rich and poor, homeschool, public school, private school, redneck, socialite, beard, no beard, no division. It's what's expected. When we say, people praise the Lord, don't walk in here and on Sunday morning, praise the Lord, and have there be a problem between you and another brother or sister. Let me get more specific. Kids, we got lots of kids here this morning, right? Here's what God's saying to you. You come and you praise the Lord in church, but then you act hateful towards your brothers and sisters. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't argue with your brothers and sisters and talk negative about them and that kind of thing. Don't do that. And no parents came to me today and told me to tell you this. Okay? You praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. I shine in Him. I give glory to Him. And then your sister says, can I borrow your pencil? No! Or, right? Kids, don't be like that. Because what you're doing is you're disobeying. You're disobeying God. He is the King, and what you're doing in that case is you're acting like you're the King. You're trying to take God's place. Don't take God's place. He doesn't share like that. And He doesn't have to, because He's the King and you're not. Praise the Lord. All peoples, come on, praise Him. Give him glory. So let me say, you're here today and you've never truly confessed Jesus as Lord of your life and live that out. I want to say, gently but firmly, you're disobeying the command of God. He's commanding you today, praise me, He says. Praise the Lord. Will you obey Him? Or will you leave here today and say, No. I think it's selfish of God for Him to command me to praise Him. I'm not going to praise Him because He's selfish. That's the line you're going to take. Okay, you stand before God and you tell Him, I'm not going to praise you because you don't deserve it. Or you come today and you say, you know what? It's a command. I have to praise Him. I've got to shine Him. I've got to glorify Him. It's a command. All right, I'm going to humble myself before Him. And today I'm going to trust Jesus as my only Savior. I'm going to trust Him as my King, as my Redeemer. Or you're here today and you are a believer. And we come to this time of Thanksgiving and we're going to sit next week and we're going to say, well, I'm thankful for this and I'm going to thankful for this. Do not spew from your mouth praises on one side and blasphemies on the other. Don't be like that. Because that's an indication of that which is in your heart. He's saying you're commanded. Praise Him. Every part of your life has got to be praising Him. There's lots of other implications, like the implication of this psalm on how it demands us to launch out into missions. We should be giving and going and praying and planning for missions because the command is praise Him, all peoples. How are they going to praise Him if they don't know about Him? Okay, you go and you tell them. That's the implication. You give and you tell them that way. That's the implication of this text. He's calling us to united praise this morning for His glory and for His honor. Would you stand with me for prayer? And just bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. If you today say, I need to praise the Lord, I've never come to Him. I've never confessed my faith in Him. I've been religious, but I've never truly submitted my heart to Him as King, and I want to do that today. Would you just indicate that by raising your hand? Today, I want to praise Him. Yeah, thank you. Others? It's a command today. Thank you. Yes. It's a command to praise the Lord. Father, we want to come from this place today, and I pray today, Lord, for those who've indicated that maybe just playing, but never really submitting to you in this area of praise. I ask you, Lord, that today as they submit to you, as they confess Christ as their Lord and their King, that you would genuinely and work in their heart and life. Lord, help us as all of God's people to be grateful people of praise, not to let there be any divisions in our church, ethnically or socially. Lord, there's lots of opportunities, lots of moving parts here in this little church, and lots of opportunities for to be rubbed the wrong way. I pray that even those things would not divide us. For kids, as they live with their brothers and sisters, I ask you, Lord, that they might praise you instead of complaining and being hateful towards their brothers and sisters. Husbands and wives would praise you. Lord, let all of our life, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, because you're worthy. We praise you in Jesus' name, and together all God's people said. If you need to...